Here we have this continuing saga of worship, well, of covenant infidelity, and so on, that concerns this man called Aaron, and that concerns God's people, the very people of God, his covenant people, whom he has brought unto himself. What we understand from this text is that, first of all, God is not going to negotiate his holiness. He will not grade on the curve. God grades on the cross of Jesus Christ only. And secondly, we know from this text that God's judgment that is delayed does not mean God's judgment is denied. He must punish sin for the same reason that he is holy. His standard is immutable and it's inflexible, regardless of what is going on at the New York Stock Exchange, regardless of what is happening in South and North Korea and the United States in their political, petty political intrigues, as we might say. God's word is inflexible. God's standard of holiness is immutable. So let's look at a text today. We want to continue with our sermon title from last week, Godly Confrontation of Gross Corruption. Godly Confrontation of Gross Corruption, the second part. And today we find there are two consequences of this narrative before us. In 25 through 29, there is located the immediate punishment that was inflicted. There was an immediate response, and it was a punitive response, a judgmental response against God's people. It tells us there in 25 and 26 that Moses issues a summons to the consecrated soldiers, a summons to the consecrated soldiers. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, note loose, breaking loose there. It sounds just like what we've been hearing before. There is some kind of revelry that's going on. It seems like the people are out of control. They are unrestrained. The people are indulging in a level of pagan revelry, of utter chaos, in such a way that they are like wild beasts running out of control. They have cast off all restraints. Now, this phrase here that is called, that says broken loose, can mean a few nuances. It can mean slipping through the fingers, Proverbs 1, verse 20. It also can mean a woman unbraiding her hair, as in Numbers 5, when the lady who was believed to be in adultery had to go through the test for her guilt or otherwise. And here it means engaging in rampant revelry, casting off all restraint. You probably know it because Proverbs tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, that's what the King James Version says. But the word perish there doesn't mean die. Maybe ultimately, of course, if you continue in impenitent idolatry. But it really means where there is no vision, the people cast off all restraint. And they do now whatever they want to do. If, however, we take it in the sense of unrestrained, loosing themselves from all moral boundaries, and if we incorporate and believe and accept the testimony of Numbers 5. Use it in that nuance when the lady that will go before the Lord God through in the person of the high priest, being representative of the high priest, in her test for adultery, the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind, there's our word, set it loose, unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands a grain offering of remembrance and so on. If we take that nuance to be applicable to our verse today, what we're seeing, therefore, is the connection, the inseparable nexus, the inseparable connection between adultery and idolatry. And we'll see it being emphasized later on in this text. Because over and over, both the covenant of the old and the new, they tell us that idolatry equates with spiritual adultery. Except that in some cases, actual physical adultery would take place in the process of their busting loose. And so Aaron had let them break loose. He was the one that was charged with the responsibility of being Moses to the people. The Lord said Moses would be the Lord's mouth, and Aaron would act in the place of Moses. Moses has gone up to the mountain to be with the Lord in a very sublime and solemn setting. And the exact opposite is happening at the foot of the mountain where the people once gathered in Exodus 19 and 20 to meet the Lord God. So they're carrying on in God's worship place. They're singing the same songs, but they're singing it to a different God, to a dumb, mute abomination. And so Moses saw that the people had broken loose to the derision of their enemies. The word derision could mean whisper. Maybe the enemies are now seeing them acting the fool, seeing them acting like them, and have started to whisper among themselves about against God's people, saying the same thing that Moses said in verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? They're going to be talking about you. And now God's people are helping the pagans, giving them reason, giving them just cause to denounce them, to belittle them, to make sport of them. Notice when we sin and we turn away from God, we always, always give the world just cause, sound reason to speak not only against us, but against the God whom we claim to serve and to represent. Oh yeah, they see us going to church and we tell them that we belong to such and such a church, that we belong to such and such a denomination. Oh, yesterday in church we celebrated such a festival. And then Easter is coming up in a few days, and you know that's a very crucial event on the Christian calendar. But then they see us acting like them, going to work late, cheating, bad-mouthing our bosses, disrespecting the president, don't want to talk to anybody because we are more self-righteous than other beings, instruments of dissension rather than vessels of peace in the workplace. And they will wonder, and they will talk, and they must talk, and they should. What kind of God do you serve that allows you to come in here with your self-righteous religious garbage, and you're no better off than we are? As a matter of fact, the description for such a person and for such activity is, you got it, hypocrisy. You are no better than us. As a matter of fact, we sin and we love our sin. But you sin, but you claim to love God. You see, you fitting the clear model, the perfect example of someone called a hypocrite. Sin always profanes the name of God. Don't you ever believe that we can sin and get away with it. And then verse 26 tells us that Moses stands in the gate. Very, very important, because in the gate of the cities back then was where social and economic and religious and commerce activities and so on would take place. And here is him standing in the gate in a position to really to pronounce judgment, to says what the Lord says, what the Lord is going to do and so on about this affair and against the Lord's people. So he stands in the gate, the very prominent place there, and it's the gate of the camp, and then he declares, "Who is on the Lord's side, come to me." Notice this is a decisive command in the form of a question. It is very decisive. It is very, very explicit. It is very, very definitive. He doesn't say like King Jehu in 2 Kings, "Who is on my side, come to me." No, no, no. He says, "Who is for the Lord's side? You come to me. Make a decision right now. Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve Baal? Are you going to serve this filthy, abominating idol? Or are you going to commit yourself and dedicate yourself to the Lord? Choose you this day whom you will serve." Isn't this the command of all Scripture? Make a choice, not simply a decision, as people would say from Isaiah 22, in the valley of decision. Now you have to make a choice. Well, it's not like that. It's not that the Lord has saved you and saved these people. You need to keep on committing yourself to Him by radical decisions, by conscious decisions, things that go against the grain of worldly thinking even, and come to me. It is a very terse and very, very concise command. In the Hebrew, it's only three words. In the English, it says here is, "Who is on the Lord's side, come to me." 9 words. Hebrew is only 3 words, and that accentuates the cruciality of the situation. So Moses is now issuing this command, "Come to me if you are on the Lord's side." In other words, separate yourself from the masses who are indulging in idolatry, who are disobeying the very Lord God who has saved them. This is from, you know, professing believers. Separate yourselves from people who claim to be Christians, who put on Facebook and so on that their denomination is Baptist and so on, that they belong to such and such a church, but then they act just like the non-believers in our school, in our marketplace, in the marketplace, in the ball field and so on. Separate yourself. It's a command. And then come. Show your degree of devotion to the Lord by coming to me. Because he's saying that with the full authority of the Lord. Well, how do we know that? Because verse 27 tells us that. Verse 27 and verse 28 bring us to the severity of the courageous scheme. Come to me. And then all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Do you see the definition, the dividing line, the separation, a conscious decision to move away from the way in which everybody is walking, in which the majority or on which the majority of people are moving, and coming onto the straight and narrow way. But also, this is indicative here of the call of all of Scripture, coming to the Lord's side. Since the fall of Adam, God has been pursuing sinners who are running from him. They're scampering away from the light because they love their sins and they don't want to come to the light so that their sins will be exposed and therefore healed. And God has been pursuing man throughout. He pursued them throughout the Old Testament by the prophets and priests and kings that he sent to call them back, to show them the sacrificial way of coming to him by making sacrifices in a religious cultus that is dedicated unto him. The prophets called them back, pleaded with them, exposed their sins, and the kings were supposed to rule the people with justice and equity, mimicking the very God who had appointed them, but they all failed. They all failed. And it isn't until we get into the new covenant that we see the Lord Jesus Christ as that ultimate prophet, priest, and king, embodying all three of those offices in himself as the perfect mediator, not Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ, the true mediator of God. He comes and he says, come to me, all that labor and heavily laden. I'll give you rest. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. You would not come to me so that you might have life and life eternally. The same reason I tell you that you couldn't come to me unless it has been given of the Father. Over and over, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And that gospel message continues throughout history, down to the end of time, when we see that those who have come to Christ have been gathered. Come to me, it's the word gather in Hebrew. They are gathered from the four corners of the world as God's elect, from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. And they are worshiping Jesus Christ, the Lamb, in his presence, before his face, around the throne. But oh, it just gets better than that. The message, the command, the invitation, the warning continues, as Shakespeare would say, to the last syllable of recorded time. And there in Revelation 22, down to the last part, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come unto Christ and drink freely of the water that gives eternal life. And let the one who says, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then he warns everybody, don't add to the words of this book. Don't remove any words for this book. And the assurance, the reaffirmation is, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And this is the response of God's faithful church, the elect. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you see that? Oh, we want to hear the word when the Father will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the inheritance that has been prepared for you before the foundations of the earth. Come to me. Yes, the severity of the scheme in 27, the courageous scheme, is courageous because the Levites come. And they come together. They are the sons of Levites who gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord of Israel. So who gave this command? Yes, it's Moses, but it was the divine command. It was God's command for the people to separate themselves, for the sons of Levi to separate themselves from the rest of the camp, the sinning camp, the adulterers, the idol worshippers. And the Lord God says, no, it gets more intense. Put your sword on your side, on your thigh, strap it on. Each of you, notice, each one of you is to put on his sword, your sword. And then you are to go to and from the gate throughout the camp. In other words, you go and get the people who are not in their tents. In other words, the people who were, even though Moses had come down from the mountain, were still engaging in their pagan crap. Could you see how bold these people were? Moses had denounced them. He had told them what they had done. He had demonstrated to them what they had done in very, very graphic and very, very poignantly symbolic terms by breaking those precious tablets that had the finger of God writing the word of God on it. And then he had destroyed their idols. But yet, they were still indulging in open, adulterous, idolatrous actions. And so the Lord says through Moses, go to them, and you, each one of you, you kill your brother and your friend or companion and the one close to you, your neighbor. In other words, this is something that must be done completely and something that must be done courageously. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. They obeyed him immediately. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, to our wimpy 21st century sensitive ears, this sounds very, very harsh. This sounds very murderous. This is the kind of stuff that people on TV would be denouncing. We can't serve a God like that because he is too harsh. This is actually criminal activity. This is wide-scale murder. These people have armed themselves with this one armor, and they have committed one piece of armor, and they've committed this mass genocide. Is this some kind of cleansing, religious cleansing in the camp here? And they would go on and on and on and on. But, you know, that's how we would think now. But here's what is at stake. Not only the honor of God, not only God's name, not only God's character and reputation, but also the very lives of the people. Because what is going to be more disastrous? For some to die for their sins, to discourage others from sinning, perhaps, or for God to wipe out all of his people. You remember earlier, he wanted to wipe out all of them and to start a new nation through Moses, going against the covenant that he made with Abraham. Well, this is how we must look at it. We must look at it from the perspective that, yes, all sin is evil against God, first of all. But the sin of idolatry is especially evil against the Lord God. It is the sin that is most basal to man. It's the most primal sin. It's the sin that we most easily commit. And this sin just runs rampant and rampant and rampant throughout the camp. And the Lord says, no, I will not allow it. I will not allow you to go to church with no Jehovah's Witness. I don't care what day they're celebrating. They worship a different God from us. They worship an anti-God. They worship a pagan God. No, you can't go to church with any Mormon. What are you talking about? I don't care how sweet he is at work, how nice, how loving, how charming, how helpful he has been to you. They have come and picked you up when the rain was falling to take you to work and so on. And all of that is good and necessary, but good and praiseworthy. But you can't worship with them because we have a different God from them. And so Moses understands what is at stake. What is at stake is spiritual survival. And I know in America today, this line between the God of the Bible and the little g God of the world is becoming more and more erased. As a matter of fact, pagans also talk about God. And we end up, if we are not careful, agreeing with them. Yes, girl, God is true. But here's, even though those are truisms, we must distinguish which God we are speaking of. Which is the God to whom you are making, or of whom you are making these remarks and these, of whom or to whom you're singing these praises? If he's different from the God of the Bible, who says, I alone am the true God, I will not share my glory with idols and my praises with another. If you're talking about the God, yes, then we can talk together about something called fellowshipping. But if you're not, and if I suspect that you're not, I will not come to worship with you. This is something that is at stake here. And the Lord God brings this command to Moses, and Moses carries it out. The English says on that day about 3,000 were killed. Yes, it says men fell, and that's the way it was. But notice here also in verse 29, we see there the stipulation of the crowning significance. Today, you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Today you have been set apart. Well, not really. Today your hand has been filled to the Lord. It has to do with ordination. And it's a phrase that is used in the ordination of God's holy priests and so on. It's found in Exodus 21 and verse 28 and verse 41. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother. That's the coats and the sashes and the caps and so on, the priestly garb. And on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them. That's our word. So this ordination or this consecration has its crowning significance. Because, number one, it has to do with a total separation unto the service of the Lord. And verse 29 here adds, earlier we read that it's going to be against your brother and your companion and your neighbor. Verse 29 expands the range of the people who will be punished. It says they're your sons also. The cost of his son and of his brother. So your son as well as your nephews are going to be involved in those who are unfaithful and who will have been slain by the Levites. But this is the crowning significance. So that the Lord might give a blessing upon you this day. You obey the Lord your God. You obey Jesus Christ. You stand up for Christ against all manner of oppositions, especially from among your blood relatives. It may be your husband or your wife or even your mother or your father, your brothers and sisters, your co-workers, companions, or your neighbors. You stand and you make a decisive stand for Christ, the blessing, the result is, the promise is, he will bestow a blessing upon you. If you forsake me and you come to me and you accept me for who I am, regardless of the things that you've suffered, the disdain, the disgrace that you've gone through for my name's sake, I will more than make it up unto you. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father is in heaven. Oh, it just gets worse. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. But for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. No big news there. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Here it is. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take, this is the summary of it now, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is our Lord Jesus Christ expounding, giving us the full, the complete explanation and Christological meaning of Exodus 32, verses 25 through 29. How are we standing up to this? Do we take a stand for Christ regardless of the consequences? Trusting him for the results, trusting him with the consequences, just doing it for the sake of pleasing our Lord, the same Lord that we say has saved us. And how are we raising our children? We want them to be stars and superstars in school, winning the spelling bee contest, being in Wilma Rudolph's on the track and so on, going and getting all these great academic honors at the expense of coming to church, of understanding the catechism, of applying the scriptures that you hear being taught every Lord's Day, that we come together at his feet in his name for his glory. You're forsaking the Lord if you're not passing on to him, to them, that great treasure, that pearl of great price. Yes, the gospel, but more than that, Jesus Christ himself. Because he is our inheritance. Yes. When we go to heaven, what do you think you're going to get? A gold medal for being the fastest 100-meter sprinter? No! You're going to get a certificate saying you won the spelling bee contest? No! You're going to get Jesus. Is that all? What else do you want? Amen. He is the sufficiency of all that God has given us. He who did not spare his son, how will he not with him give us all things? He is the ne plus ultra, the beyond which not. You can't get more than Jesus. You can't get better than Jesus. You can't get farther than Jesus. He alone is our salvation. He alone, as old folks say, is our all in all. And when we obey him, we have a blessing. A blessing that will come. But we have to fill the hand against sin, especially the sin of idolatry. We have to be ordained and take a stand for him. You can't serve God and Mammon. You can't serve Baal and Yahweh. You can't worship and partake of the table of demons and of the table of the Lord. No, you can't. But it's surprising to know how many of us are trying because we're not sure. We still want to be affirmed by the world. And we still want our children to be popular and nice and not be bullied and so on. And, you know, all that is good and necessary, yes, perhaps, up to a certain point. But once you start crossing the line of absolute loyalties, it's time out. We need to reconsider our lives, our children's lives, and what we're preparing them for. So there's a godly confrontation of this gross corruption. Part 2, in 25 through 29, the immediate punishment for that was inflicted, the immediate punishment that was inflicted. And then in 30 through 35, we see the intercessory prayer that was insufficient, the intercessory prayer plea that was insufficient, the intercessory plea that was insufficient in 30 through 35. Verse 30 tells us clearly that this is really a risky pursuit that Moses is going to undertake. The next day, this means the day after the 3,000, around 3,000 people. In the Hebrew, there is a preposition there before the 3,000, and it simply means about. The ESV, yes, has about. So it's the next day when after the slaughter of the people by the Levites, who have shown themselves to be faithful to the Lord, to be ordained by the Lord, who would fill their hand in their judgment against God's enemies, even their own brothers and sisters and so on. And you have sinned a great sin. Last week we mentioned this term, a great sin. It has to do with idolatry. It has to do with adultery. Genesis 20, verse 9. Tells us about Abimelech seeing Abraham and Sarah sporting, and he had almost had fornication with Sarah, and he said, this was a great sin because you almost made me commit adultery. Genesis 39, verse 9. This was Jacob running away. He put on his Nike shoes, and he was just doing it away from Mrs. Potiphar. And he told her, you can't make me and help me to do this great sin because my master has put me in charge of everything in his house except you. And so this great sin term has to do with adultery. And so what is significant here that is this. It emphasizes the point that the greatest dimension, the harshest dimension of their sin was not one of worship in itself. It was not a cultic sin. This was not they made some mistakes in worship. It was a breach of covenant. It was a breach of the covenant loyalty that was due Yahweh. And now I will go up to the Lord, Moses said. And he there in the Hebrew, it has this intense interjectory here, perhaps. We can't explain this further or amplify, but if you go and do a search on who knows in your English translations, you'll see what I mean. There's a bit of uncertainty here, but it comes over with a deep strength. Who knows what the Lord will do? There's some reticence. Perhaps he'll save. Perhaps he'll forgive. Perhaps not. I don't know. But I'm going to go and make this atonement for your sin. Make atonement in the original speaks of a decision, a determination that he's making. So he's making this firm resolve. Listen to this. He is making this firm resolve to go up to the mountain into the very presence of Yahweh to make atonement for the sins of the people. And this is exactly what the Lord had said two sermons ago. Earlier in the chapter, when the Lord told Moses to go down for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. And then the Lord said that they had made a golden calf, they worship it, their sacrifices, and they've made all these catechetical affirmations and creedal affirmations about it. These are your gods and so on who brought you out of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 9 says, I've seen this people, behold, it's a stiff-necked people now, therefore let me alone that my wrath would burn against them. And we analyzed that, and we exegeted it, and we decided that that was an indirect request for Moses to intercede for the people. God wanted him to do that because Moses had no power to stop the Lord God from doing anything. That joker couldn't even stop Aaron, much less the Lord God himself. And so here he's going to go and fulfill what the Lord God wants him to do in the first place. But the problem is, he is not sure how his plea, his intercessory prayer is going to be received. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So he's going to go now as the mediator of the old covenant back up the mountain into the presence of the holy God who has just slain 3,000 people. Notice his love for the people. It's a risky project, isn't it? But nevertheless, he loves his people. He is going to put himself greatest risk in harm's way for them. It kind of like anticipates what Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 3 when he speaks about, you know, he wishes that he can be cut off for the sake of his brothers after the flesh. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There is some merit, some biblical merit in calling the people of our own race brothers and sisters. It's not redemptively defined, but it is according to the natural order of things. It's according to the flesh, not according to Christ, not according to the cross. And so Moses saying here, you know, I'm going to take this risky pursuit and go up onto the mountain to make atonement. Maybe the Lord will accept my plea now, as he challenged me to do back in verse 9, so that he can now cover, because that's what atonement means, and he can cover your sins. And he goes up to the mountain. 31 through 33 tell us, however, that this project failed. It was a rejected proposition. So Moses returned to the Lord and says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. Here is the emphasis again on the adulterous, covenant-breaking dimension of their sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. What do we make of that? He goes into the presence of God boldly, courageously, humbly, carefully. And first thing that he does is confesses the sins of the people. Unlike Aaron, there are no excuses. Unlike Aaron, he's not trying to pass the buck. You know, they've been waiting a long time and things got hot for a little while. You know, the delivery truck didn't come with the groceries. No. He just went up, Lord, here's the deal. These people have sinned, a great sin before you. And he just lays it on the... Isn't this what true confession is? Letting the Lord know sincerely. Letting the Lord know plainly. Letting the Lord know honestly what your sin is. Lord, I just made a mistake today. I kind of like cheated on the exam. Well, that's nothing. You're promoting yourself. You're justifying yourself like the Pharisee. I'm not like that one over there. I mean, they cheat all the time. I just made a little white one today. And this is my first time besides. So Moses returned and he said, this people has sinned against sin. This is how we confess our sins, that we may be healed thereby. And they have made for themselves gods of gold. Read between the lines, they've broken at least your first and your second commandments, Lord. What are we going to do about them? So this open confession, this solemn confession is made in 31. And then verse 32, he goes on. But now, if you will forgive their sin, if you will pass over their sins, and it's an elliptical statement because he doesn't complete it. If you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The book in which you've recorded the names of your people and so on, people for eternal life. Lord, take me out of that book. In other words, I want to give my life for the sake of my people. I want to give my eternal life for the sake of my people. And if you can't forgive them for whatever reason, Lord, then remove my name, erase it completely out of this book that you have written. And so we're starting to see the sharpening up now of Moses as a mediator, anticipating the mediator of God, the full mediator of both covenants, Jesus Christ, who is going to come and who is going to live a sinless life and then die for the sake of sinners. Blot me out of this book. Take my life for my people. But the Lord refused what Moses said. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. The matter is over. Your pursuit has failed. Your quest for forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, that quest, Moses, has failed. And the answer is why? Well, a few things here. Number one, the Lord God is reaffirming the principle in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, and in verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. If you sin, you will die. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. And we all have sinned. And we have fallen short and do fall short of God's glory, which means that we all deserve death. Oh, the wages of sin is death. So here is this principle being reaffirmed here. No, the very ones that sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Secondly, there's a reaffirmation here that God's judgment of the 3,000 was not all of his judgment that he would bring against his people. The ones that sins, the ones that are now in their camp, the ones who were not out in their tent, the ones who were not outside frolicking with the pagan revelry with the bold, arrogant ones. When the 3,000 were killed, they were in their tents. We don't know why. They are still going to be punished. That reaffirms the principle, therefore, of covenant solidarity. The soul that sins, it will die. The very one who sins, I will blot out of my book. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. But wait a minute. That's an individual accountability. But then there is a covenant responsibility still, because the whole camp has sinned against me. You see what happens here. When a leader sins, the whole church is screwed up. When a political leader sins, the whole country is messed up. And it just passes on. We studied it last week. There's a certain covenant responsibility that binds God's people together, either in blessing, in obedience to Christ, or in curse, in disobedience against him. And this principle, these principles are going to be carried out, and God will never abrogate them. But then there's a third reaffirmation here, and that's simply this, that though God delays his judgment for sin, he doesn't deny his judgment for sin. Peter says the opposite. His delays may seem, in blessing may seem like 1,000 years, but you know, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and the principle is the opposite of this. His delays of blessing and favor are not to be misconstrued as denials of blessing and favor upon the Lord or from the Lord. And so he says here, yes, I will blot them out of my book. Moses' offer was rejected. What does this do? Doesn't this well up in us an anticipation for the one true mediator between God and man, who will go before the face of God for his people, knowing that all of us have sinned against God and we deserve a paycheck of death? So we work and work and work, and we live for the weekend like the old jazz. But here's the problem. When the paycheck comes, guess what is marked on it? AJ, death. That's what it is. That's your paycheck. That's what you deserve. That's what you earn. That's what we all merit. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but wait, go back a little bit more to the second part of Romans 6, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord. That's the gospel message there. We're looking for, Moses is stirring up our spiritual, whetting our spiritual appetite to look forward to plead, come, Lord Jesus, come and save, and then come back and bring us into your heavenly place of abode, because Moses couldn't save. He's the one that couldn't even get into the promised land because of his sin. And even when Joshua, black preacher said Joshua, took him into the promised land, even that rest was not the real rest. But there comes a new time, another day, when the real Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come. And he's going to take us not from Sinai to Canaan, but he's going to take us from Calvary all the way into the true Canaan. He's going to take us from the cross into the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city of the living God. And he's going to give us this rest that Joshua couldn't give God's people, the full rest, the eternal rest, the complete, consummate shalom, to be living forever in the very presence of God. But Moses could not propitiate the wrath of God. Why do you say that, Lee? Because the scripture tells us very, very clearly, very, very pointedly, this is what the Bible tells us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Do you see it there? For our sins. And you say, but wait a minute, I know I'm saved, but I still keep on sinning. I still fall. I still lapse. I still betray the Lord. I still forsake him. Oh, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And who is this Jesus Christ? He is the propitiation for our sins, the one that turns the wrath of God away from us and sets it fixedly on Christ, who bears our sin in him, in his flesh, on the tree of Calvary. Why? Because our sins were reckoned to him, our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was reckoned to us. And with his righteousness was imputed unto us. Moses stirred up or whetted our appetite. He only agitated our excitement or impatience for the new and the true mediator to come, Jesus Christ. It's a risky pursuit, the rejected proposition. And then 34 through 35, we see the reassuring promise. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Notice the Lord's covenantal loyalty. If we forsake him, he's still going to be faithful to whom? To ourselves, to us, yeah, maybe, but above to himself. And so he tells Moses, I want you to resume your official responsibilities of the people of God, of my people. And I, who have commissioned you in the first place to bring them into the promised land, Exodus 3, verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good land and a land flowing with milk and honey and so on. And then later on, he tells Moses, you go and you bring the people out. You lead them. I promise that I will bring you up out of the land of affliction and so on through this man, Moses. And they will listen to your voice. This is what you tell them, that I am leading you out of this land because the Lord has sent me. They'll listen to your voice, and you and the elders, you should go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, had met with us. Now please let us go this 3 years journey into the wilderness and worship him according to his regulative principle, blah, blah, blah. So here is it. Yes, resume your responsibility. In other words, you take my place, just like you've been accustomed. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. You go and you follow me. You take my place. And this angel that I had promised before will go before you now. I'm going to be faithful to my original promise, Exodus 23, 20 and following. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the day and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. So yes, the plan is going to continue. I'm going to get you into the promised land. I am going to be faithful to my word, and my angel will go before you. Oh, but there's one thing here you still need to remember. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Oh, yes, my judgment is delayed, but I must satisfy the exigencies of my holiness. They're going to be delayed, but they're not going to be denied. Somebody is going to pay for sin. Well, everybody is going to pay for his own sin. So we see the beauty of Christ who comes to take our sin. You know why? Because we couldn't do it ourselves. And then lastly, a verse that has really stirred up so much discussion and confusion. And the Lord sent a plague on the people. Usually a plague signifies God's judgment against his people. But what is so significant is that the same method of judgment that God used against Egypt, the plagues, the 10 plagues, he's now bringing it in his sovereign power and majesty against his people. In other words, he's treating their sins no less differently than the way he treated the sins of Pharaoh. The Lord sent a plague on the people. Don't think that verse 35 happened the next day after verse 34. We're not sure when. This is one of the comments of the better commentators in my view. Some people said it happened in Numbers 25. No, that had to do with people worshiping gods at Baal Peor. And some people said it was probably when he sent them into Babylonian captivity. Maybe, maybe not. The reality is, in truth, we really don't know. But the principle is that God will punish sin. And he says he punished the sin. He sent a plague on the people. Notice they made the calf. And the very verb that is used there with Aaron is the very word that is used for the people. And so Aaron made the calf, and the people made the calf. The people made the calf, and Aaron made the calf. We know that Aaron led them in the process. But the point is simply this. There is here being established between leader and people, between pulpit and pew, a co-responsibility for sins. And they will be judged. And some people have said that from this point onward, every sin that the people of Israel committed was tainted with the powder that flowed from the golden calf incident. Now, that might be apocryphal and so on, but it kind of reminds us of the sins that Jeroboam committed and the sins that he caused all Israel to commit also. There is a covenant solidarity before God for blessing as well as curse. The point we need to go away with here is, yes, God delayed and God delayed and God delayed, never delayed his justice. And then, for the sins of all the nations of the world, not only for this little geopolitical entity called Israel, but for all of his creation, he sent Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Delayed it through the kings and the prophets and the priests, delayed it through the intertestamental period, delayed it and prophesied it through John the Baptist preaching with power and might, coming out from the wilderness with an ugly dress and an ugly diet and a powerful declaration. I am the holy harbinger. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he prepares and he ushers in and he identifies Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of Israel, the sin of the world. Amen. And we are a part of that cosmic blessing of Jesus Christ today in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Bless his holy name.